I am very glad to continue to preach to you through 1 Peter. And let's go. We're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're verses 18 through 25 this morning. But first, I want to invite you to recall a story that was given about a man that was very faithful back in the time of the Korean War. So I want to read this to you. He says, "And I thank God that he has given me the love to seek, to convert, and to adopt as my son the enemy who killed my dear boys." Now these words were of a man, a Korean pastor. His name was Yang Won-sun. And it was in the year of 1948. And the place of the town where this story unfolds was called Suncheon. I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly. It was near the 38th parallel. And in this story, there was a band of communists that had taken control of the town for a very brief period. And as they had taken control, they had executed Pastor Sun's two older boys, Matthew and John. Now these young men, they died as martyrs, even calling on their persecutors to have faith in Jesus. When the communists were finally driven out, Chai Soon, a young man of the village, was identified as one who had fired the murderous shots and killed Pastor Sun's older boys. Well, his execution was ordered. But Pastor Sun, he requested that these charges would be dropped and that Chai Soon would be released into his custody for adoption. Now, Rachel, Pastor Sun's daughter, a 13-year-old sister of these murdered boys, she also testified to support her father's incredible request. Only then did the court agree to release Chai Soon. And Chai Soon, he became the son of the pastor and a believer in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, I've read this story several times this week, and every time it hits me. This is an incredible story, and it was retold by Edmund Clowney, one of this faithful pastor in a very most trying situation. And it pulls on the heartstrings to hear of such sacrificial love to forego justice and instead show mercy. Well, something like this can only be done in the strength of the Lord, by someone who is well acquainted with the love of God and the love that God has shown him. Only by possessing truly a new heart, a heart of flesh, and a new life can such an example of giving up one's rights for the love of God to be displayed. Now, this is a story of someone that had to be committed to live for Christ and not for himself. It was a conviction he held. It's antithetical to what the world thinks. Now, the world wants us to assert our rights above others. For if you don't stand up for yourself, then no one will. And I bet you have heard that before. The world wants to use the script of the devil that is intertwined with bits and pieces of truth, but never the whole truth. It's always corrupted in some way. The world tells us rather to fight back against those in authority that don't want you to be the best you that you can be. The ruler of this world wants you to worship yourself, not God. In our text today, Peter addresses the very least in society. He addresses the slave who had no recognized rights to assert. But as we will see, his command that Peter gives extends truly to all of us who are in Christ, So please turn in your Bibles to our text today, which is, again, found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. And follow along as I read verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Well, in our text today, Peter commands his readers that are servants to be subject to their masters. To masters who are both kind and good-natured, and those who are even coarse in their speech, easily provoked, fickle and unstable, and harsh and even cruel. Doing this, being subject with all respect, is the command. In the fear of the Lord, when someone does this, finds favor with God. This act, this gracious act, finds favor with God. There's nothing commendable, there's nothing noteworthy or thankworthy to suffer the harshness of a master if the servant is a poor servant. But quite the opposite, if suffering is borne all while doing good to one's master. This actually, again, finds favor with God and is commendable. There is a reward to be received in heaven for such humble service. Now, Peter, he tells his readers that this is their calling, because it is what Christ was called to do. In Christ, he is the ultimate example for them to follow, step by step. There is no excuse, there is no plea that can be given that would make any Christian, any follower of Christ, in such a good standing before God that they could consider opting out of this humble calling to suffer. For Christ, the God-man, he endured without any sin or retaliation, only forgiveness. All the while, he remained innocent. Even more so, Christ became a substitute for our sin and due punishment. And he lives today to shepherd and pastor our souls until we receive our full inheritance, till he brings us home. Well, it is my goal today to take you through this text and to show you how we all have been called into this life, where suffering instead of retaliation is the common way. That we are to fear God and love him. And in this love, we are to live sacrificially and humbly, bearing godly witness before those who are in authority over us. Even showing respect to the unrespectable. We have the very example of our ultimate master, who endured far, far more than any man has ever suffered, and even then made atonement for likely some of those cruel masters that he subjected himself under. You could even, when you're looking at this passage, this paragraph, you could put a caption under it in your Bibles that simply says, Who are we to do any less? You know, church, this is our calling, and it is good. And by God's grace, may we have eyes to see that today. Well, to do this, I want to come to this text and address three questions. Well, the first question is, you know, who is our master? Peter, in this text, is very focused on the immediate audience. He is addressing servants. Servants who had masters and were in a servant-master relationship that was fixed. It was unlikely that they could even hope to change who their master was. However, when you consider the content that Peter has already covered thus far in his letter, and what he does say later on in his letter, then we can see that this calling applies to all of his readers, even to us. For they and we all are under some authority in one way or another. Second question I want to put in this text is, what is our calling? Again, Peter was purposefully instructing. He was perhaps even admonishing some that as a servant in an unbreakable servant-master relationship, they should know that in this life they must endure what God has called them to do. And as all are truly under some authority, all are called to suffer at times, as all who are in authority, all who have authority, are sinners, and they sin. And sometimes they sin against those who are under them. That applies to all of us in some way. The third question I want to put forward is, who is our example? And we have, clearly in this text, the ultimate example in Christ, an example that we are called to mirror, but an example that can truly never be fully emulated. Even those original readers of Peter's who truly did have to endure some terrible things, some very difficult hardships while being godly witnesses, something most Christians today know relatively little about, even those slaves could never attain to the example of Christ, who did also atone for the sins of his accusers, for some of them. Nonetheless, Christ, he is our standard of how we are to live and endure suffering. So, let's go and look at that first question in our text of who are our masters. Well, Peter, he begins this passage in verse 18 by addressing his main audience. He is focusing on those among the saints in Asia Minor who are servants, slaves in other translations. Now, one challenge that Christians in the 21st century face is, how should we understand what being a slave means? You know, we almost instantly think of slavery in early America that lasted through most of the 19th century in its general depiction of cruelty and heartache and much loss. Now, in Peter's day, there were certainly many examples of cruel treatment of slaves or household servants, as most of Roman society borrowed from the Greeks their understanding of slaves. Aristotle, he defined a slave as living property, saying, quote, "The slave is a living tool, and the tool a lifeless slave." Well, under such prevalent thinking that was adopted by much of the Roman Empire, you would commonly see these servants, even likely those in Peter's original audience, endure beatings and were made available to be used by their owners in any way their owner desired. There would definitely have been some that would have been classified as slaves, however, that were serving in a more professional capacity for their owners. There were doctors, accountants, even sea captains that were no more than slaves. And in fact, it wasn't unheard of to learn that some slaves were better educated than their owners. Even some of the Stoic philosophers in Rome's day, they advocated for the better treatment of the slave. Now, Seneca might be a name that comes to memory for some of you. Seneca, he criticized those in power for being excessively haughty, cruel, and insulting toward their slaves, whom they should rather, he thought, view as fully human and to perhaps even be treated as friends. But by far, the typical slave in this day lived a very harsh life to varying degrees. Now, this section in Peter's letter begins what is often referred to as the household codes. Peter starts with this servant-master relationship, then he's going to move in the next section to a marital relationship, and then by chapter 3, verse 12, he's going to end with addressing how all believers are to be treating each other. You know, of course, that involves siblings in the home or even members in the church, but everyone. Now, something that was particularly dangerous for a slave would have been to believe in this time, to believe and practice a religion that was different than their master's. Now, the Roman society, again, like the earlier Greek, they viewed the man of the home in a way that you perhaps could refer to as hyper-patriarchal leadership, okay? Something unbiblical. And I would argue that, to some extent, the pattern that they took of the man leading the home reflected the order that God had put into creation. But it was a pattern that was lived out by Greeks and Romans that did not fear God. They perverted what right male leadership was supposed to look like. So even in this day, wives were to toe the line and not throw the house into a state of rebellion for practicing a different religion. There would have been wives, most likely, in Peter's audience that had that problem. The Roman philosopher Plutarch, he captured very well the sentiment of the day when he wrote, quote, "A wife ought to not make friends of her own, but to enjoy her husband's friends in common with him. The gods are the first and most important friends. Wherefore, it is becoming for a wife to worship and to know only the gods that her husband believes in, and to shut the front door tight upon all queer rituals and outlandish superstitions," end quote. So the wives definitely also had issues here, I'm certain, in Peter's audience. Having Christian friends would have been seen as a form of disrespect by a pagan husband. So consider that a mere slave who has no recognized rights and who society considers as chattel would be the cause of great offense if he or she was found out to be a Christian. And a reality, again, I'm sure Peter had in his mind when he was addressing them in this letter. So some Christians today, when they come to passages like this, not only what Peter's writing, but what Paul writes, they often wonder why New Testament writers like Peter and Paul, they don't openly criticize the institution of slavery or advocate for its overthrow. Well, first, I like the way one commentator put it. Peter and Paul were not called to be Spartacus. You know, slave rebellions, like the one that Spartacus helped lead, usually ended with mass crucifixions. Some 6,000 were crucified and lined the sides of the Appian Way to serve as a fearful warning as a result of that particular rebellion. But both Peter and Paul knew that overthrowing the institution of slavery was not going to happen. It was too much ingrained to the everyday way of life of that society. And the apostles, they knew that rhetoric like that would only cause much more grief for Christians. And the New Testament writers, their first intent was not to be social revolutionaries. Now, no doubt, the gospel is revolutionary to the social order of any day. But they were calling these people to live faithfully in the society God has placed them in. You know, overhauling societal structures was not their calling, which is what Peter addresses in verses 21 through 25 when he uses Christ as an example. And we'll get to that. Now, Peter is addressing the hearts of the slave community in the church that really had every cause to retaliate, but instead, he calls them to a humble, respectful service of their masters, no matter how wonderful or how horrible they are. The gospel message that declared these servants to be equal to their brothers and sisters in Christ, who were even noblemen and noble women, who would have that would have likely prompted many of these slaves in the church want to buck the system and to retaliate. Wow, this is amazing freedom I have in Christ. I don't have to live this way. So Peter, he had to command them in the Lord to instead remain in respectful submission, which would have been a witness for the gospel. So, that first question of who are our masters? It's a question for us to answer today. For the servant that he's addressing, there was no question who their master was. But for us today, we struggle with that question, especially because, you know, we have enjoyed much grace from God living in a society that at least points to a constitution, the law of the land that seeks to recognize the rights endowed on all human beings by their creator. Mind you, not there's lots of errors in our government's approach to that, but that's the law of the land that we are blessed to live in. We enjoy much freedom. But unfortunately, our society has grown to a point where authoritarian structures are often rejected and sadly often proven untrustworthy, these authoritarian structures. Our hearts left to themselves adopts that same rebellion that fueled the devil in his own rebellion that he led against God as the foundations of the earth were being laid. We must rather live in the power of the Holy Spirit and forsake our rebellious tendencies. Rather, we must be thankful for the authority that God has established in our lives, which are meant to be a blessing and protection. You know, we pray for these people that God has placed in authority in a civil sphere every Sunday because we understand, thank you, Lord, that for making us understand this, we understand that they are to be a blessing and a benefit for us. In all of our relationships, our conduct should flow from a respect, a fear of the Lord, and a desire to do His will and not our own. Now, our conduct in all of our relationships should fulfill the obligations that are imposed by that relationship. If we enter, for example, into a contract for work for an employer, then we must endeavor to fulfill our duties. Anytime we enter into really any relationship, whether for employment or for friendship or what have you, we are agreeing to accept obligations. Now, of course, relationship types, they differ. Sometimes problems arise with those specific relationships that are imposed upon us, not of our choosing. Those relationships that we have little to no choice in the making of that relationship. You know, for example, you know, who your brother or sister is, or even who your elected officials are. But even so, we must remember that God in his sovereignty has created those relationships. And He always works out these things for our good, for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even now, if you consider in our present circumstances, we're living out this reality with edicts that are pronounced by our local government that many of us disagree with and find to be imposing and overreaching. Even though we are not servants of the government, certainly in ways we are under its authority. Now, we do get to exercise rights as citizens in this land, and we have laws to protect us from tyrannical, even draconian measures. But our religion, the ultimate servant-master relationship that all Christians are bound to with Christ our Lord, it doesn't permit us to be disrespectful to the authority that God has established. It doesn't. Now, I must confess, at times I have spoken rashly and let the rebellion in my own heart get the better of me in this time of lockdown. But God is gracious, and he forgives us when we confess our sins to him. Friends, our conduct, whatever authoritarian relationship we're bound to, it must be determined by the relationship, not by our personal considerations regarding the perceived character of the one that's in authority. You know, when we do this right, then we are doing what Peter calls in verse 19 a gracious thing that pleases God. By all means, there are times when we should exercise our rights. But as you will soon hear, that's not always the best thing to do. You know, subjecting ourselves to those in authority over us, to those who are good and kind, it's not a difficult task. Unless pride so fills a heart that being subject or answerable to anyone seems impossible. And God, help that person. No, rather, it's the subjecting ourselves to those in authority who are unkind, who take credit for our hard work, who talk poorly about us to others, who are inequitable, who are unloving. It is to those whom a believer struggles to submit to. In fact, humanly speaking, it is an impossibility to subject ourselves to such persons. We cannot do it. You cannot do it. We cannot be faithful and obey this command of the Lord. We cannot do this unless we rely solely upon the grace of God and take his strength, forsaking our own and gathering his peace. You know, don't be surprised if you, dear believer, are a supervisor at work or a manager of the home, and those under you that are not believers choose not to subject themselves to your authority. For they cannot do this in their own strength. You know, their heart will not let them. Not completely, not in a way that is pleasing to God. It will not be a gracious thing, as we see in verse 19 of our text. You know, not from an unbelieving heart. But that's not so for the believer. Not for you, dear Christian. For to this you have been called. Peter says at the beginning of verse 21, for to this you have been called. So what is our calling? What is our calling? That second question. And we are called, dear friends, to suffering. You know, we have been called to subject ourselves not only to those masters in our lives that are good, but to those who are evil. We can't just rebel on our own. This calling is ours because, quite simply, our Lord and Heavenly Master also suffered for us. Christ himself said in John chapter 13 and chapter 15, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. And if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Therefore, we are called to suffer." And Peter expected his readers to obey this calling. He knew it was going to be a challenge, not only for them, but for Peter. And he meant for all Christians to obey the calling to suffer well the unjust rule of those in authority over us. And we can see this by witness of verses 8 and 9 in chapter 3, where Peter says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." And also recall that Peter had been preparing them to hear this all along by challenging this command to them throughout the beginning of his letter. You know, from verse 1 of chapter 1 through verse 12 of chapter 2, Peter had declared to them the reality of who they truly were in Christ, as each of them equal members in one big family of God. They were a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation that has been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And therefore, they are to be holy. They are to be holy. Peter had been preparing them all along to be able to hear these commands. Whether it be a slave or a free man or a nobleman, all are equal in God's eyes and equal in the house of God as saints. And all are called to the same life of humility before God and serving others as more important than themselves. And in doing so, obeying the second table of the law. Peter's audience is to obey this call because of the fear of the Lord. Because according to verse 17 in chapter 1, if they call on God as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, then they are to conduct themselves with fear throughout the time of their exile. This is to be the Christian's motivation for them in the first century and for us today: the fear of the Lord. And don't be alarmed. Don't be amazed that this type of fear is to motivate us to obey. The world will not understand that. Even the pagan, however, Aristotle, in some way, understood that to some extent. Only Aristotle, with all that worldly wisdom that he possessed, he was unable to grasp the wisdom of God that would call those who lovingly fear him to be subject with all respect to the slave master and even the despot. In this passage, starting with verse 19, Peter, he gives three other reasons besides our calling in verse 21, why we should be subjecting ourselves to even harsh rulers. In verse 19, he says, "For this is a gracious thing," meaning the humble submission. It finds favor with God. It is commendable. In verse 20, he says, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" Meaning there is only credit to be found when enduring suffering for doing good. You only get what you deserve when you suffer for doing evil. And then lastly, in verse 25, Peter says, "For you were straying like sheep, but now return to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Meaning that our hearts only lead us astray. And if we desire to please God, we must be united in Christ. And he comes and gets us. He knows his sheep. So it's for these reasons, which, if you probably noticed, they all begin with four. It's for these reasons, such as performing these actions, that find favor with God, to find credit for suffering unjustly, and to please the God of our great salvation by uniting with Christ. We take up this call to endure suffering, unjust authority, while showing all respect. That's the command. Taking up this call. It's definitely part of the narrow road that goes through that narrow wicket gate that few will follow. It's a hard road, no doubt. But it is met with an overly disproportionate amount of grace flowing from the God who is always faithful to supply. Grace that would not be experienced would it not be for such faithful suffering. It is a graceful and gracious thing, not only to us, but unto God, in as much as we can offer anything to God, give anything to God, but do worship. It is worshipful to do this. Dear Christian, obeying this call is part of being a living sacrifice that Paul talks about in Romans 12. It is spiritual worship. And it is God's appointed means on the path toward receiving our eternal inheritance. In verses 19 and 20, Peter tells us that this calling comes with a reward. Now, what Peter has done in these two verses is make use of a literary device that's called an inclusio, in which the end and the beginning of a passage are similar. You know, therefore, it puts that text in between in a sandwich, kind of. Now, the similarities are his statement, "This is a gracious thing," looked at in the text, you know, which is found at the beginning of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20. Peter is helping his readers understand what he means by being mindful of God, and so endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. He does this by going on to describe what that enduring should look like. It isn't enduring suffering on account of sin. You know, some of us at times when we mess up and we suffer for it, we might think, well, I'm going to suffer this well because, you know, it's going to earn me a reward in heaven. It's not always that simple. If it's for sin and we suffer, we're getting what we deserve. This is not what Peter's talking about. He's explaining it's for enduring suffering for doing good. Now, when we are called into God's marvelous light, we become an enemy of the world and we become a target of unjust persecution as we seek to obey Christ. You know, Paul, he told Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." John MacArthur, he explains, quote, "It is more important to God that those who are citizens of heaven display a faithful testimony, marked by spiritual integrity, than that they strive to attain all their perceived rights in the world. It is more important to God for believers to uphold the credibility of gospel power than to obtain a raise or promotion in their vocation. It is ultimately far more important to God that believers demonstrate their submission to His sovereignty in every area of life than that they protest against problems at their workplace. In all these situations, the Christian must prayerfully discern if there is gospel work to be done." Martin Lloyd-Jones, he illustrated the value of Christians submitting to God's purpose, the rigor of discipline and trials in everyday life by saying, quote, "We are like that schoolboy who would like to evade certain things and run away from problems and from tests, But we thank God that because he has a larger interest in us and knows what is for our good, he puts us through the disciplines of life. He makes us learn the multiplication table. We are made to struggle with the elements of grammar. Many things that are trials to us are essential that one day we may be found without spot or wrinkle. And I say, praise God for the gracious thing that he does for us. Now, one last application I want to stress before moving on to my final question in this text. Now, I want to encourage you children, obviously you children at home, who are living at home, to obey your parents with all respect. Especially you children who claim to profess Christ as your Savior, and you are taking up your cross to follow him on this hard path toward an eternal inheritance. God intends for parents. Listen, kids. God intends for parents to be a blessing to their children and to rule justly out of an unconditional love toward you. But your parents are not perfect. Like you, they are sinners who fail others at times. And you know this because you know well that you yourselves also fail those who rely on you at times. God has called you to subject yourself to them with all respect. And in doing so, know that you will be doing a gracious thing unto the Lord, especially when, and I mean when, your parents rule in ways that fall short of the glory of God. And parents, knowing what it's like to suffer unjust rule, even unthoughtful authority, don't rule your children unjustly. I know you don't want to, but let's remember this. Let's be consistent and train them up to full maturity in the Lord. Teach them to respect you. For if you don't do this, then know that you are teaching them to not respect God and his authority. Fathers, you know, God has seen fit to call us out especially to not provoke our children to anger. We are the heads of the household, and with that comes influence that is certainly set in the order of creation. It is inescapable. This call that we must endure, the unjust rule of authority, is especially called out by Peter in his example of Christ. Reading through this passage, it almost seems at the first reading that Peter is getting a bit off of track. And he's offering up a sort of doxology out of nowhere. But Peter, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is showing readers just how they are to obey this call. This, again, humanly speaking, impossible call. They're supposed to do this by looking to Christ, for he is our example. Jesus is the answer to that question of who is our example in this call that we must endure. And to do this, Peter's readers must again remind themselves of what was already said about them thus far in his letter. They are new creations in Christ and are thus made able to follow him. So in verse 21, regarding this calling, the main reason we are to follow is, again, because Christ also suffered for us. You know, he left us an example so that we might follow in his steps. Now, in this verse, the word steps literally means footsteps. And the word example in Greek, says commentator Howard Marshall, that it conjures up, pictures of a teacher writing down the letters of an alphabet so that kids who are learning to write can copy over them, kind of like transfer paper, or of an architect drawing a building so that the builders can copy it. Now, Jesus modeled patient suffering for Christians to follow. The way in which he endured his suffering is to be the binding pattern that those who have been saved by his death must image. We must follow in his footsteps and his tracks. And who knows this better than Peter? Now, Peter knows his Lord exemplified innocent suffering in at least a couple ways. He suffered, even though he didn't deserve it. And amid such abuse, he didn't retaliate. At another level, however, Jesus, his suffering was not exemplary, but unrepeatable. It was unique. You know, this is regarding its atoning significance. You know, even if, for Peter, the suffering of Christians is effective, their suffering is not effective in the way that Christ's suffering is. His suffering alone is redemptive. Now, he writes about this in verse 18 in chapter 3 of Christ's suffering being singular and decisive. It was once for all. Looking at his crucifixion, at Christ's crucifixion, it showed that even when being absolutely faithful to God's will, there is still the experience of unjust suffering. You know, Jesus' attitude in his death on the cross provides believers with the ultimate example of how to respond to unmerited persecution and punishment. Hebrews 12, verses 3 and 4, that passage exhorts us to not grow weary, not to grow weary in this call to suffer. It says, "Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Peter goes on in verses 22 and 25, and he, in this area, hopefully, or perhaps you recognize it straight on, he uses parts of Isaiah chapter 53, specifically the parts that were read in our call to worship this morning. He uses it to describe this faithful enduring of Christ to his Father's will. But Peter's account of Isaiah 53, it doesn't follow the same order given in the Old Testament book. Now, Peter, he follows more roughly an order that mirrors that passion narrative of Christ's, which, of course, we know Peter was an eyewitness of. You know, Peter shows Christ. He is the only New Testament writer to show Christ to be the suffering servant in verse 11 of chapter 53 of Isaiah. You know, Christ suffered unjustly as he never sinned. He never deserved poor treatment. He did not curse his torturers. He didn't call down judgment from on high as they tore his flesh and pierced him with thorns and nails and even spit in his face. These people who were made from dust. Even though, with even just a mere will of thought, Christ could have brought down judgment upon these people. Even though he still never retaliated. Not when he was being scourged, not when he was being nailed to the cross. You know, how easy it would have been for him to have threatened his torturers. You know, they would have rightly deserved every curse that would have come out of his mouth. But as Peter recounts, Jesus, our example, he continued entrusting himself to him who judges rightly. MacArthur, again, going back to him, he explains that the verb for entrusting in verse 23 means to commit or hand over. And as in the imperfect tense, for you grammarians out there, which signifies a repeated past action, which each new wave of abuse as it came again and again, blow after blow, he was always handing himself over to God, over to his Father, for safekeeping, blow after blow. So let's resolve to do the same, brothers and sisters. Let's do the same in the midst of our suffering, handing ourselves over to God for safekeeping each and every time. Luke, in his gospel, he records how that pattern continued until the very end with Christ saying, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last, always handing himself over to his Father for safekeeping. Undergirding Jesus' powerful and peaceful reality, undergirding this peace that he had, was a resolute acceptance of suffering, which was resulting in an unshakable confidence in the perfectly righteous plan of him who judges righteously. You know, he knew that God would vindicate him according to his perfect holy justice. And friends, this is what's so amazing. We have been given that same privilege, to that same confidence before God that Jesus enjoyed. We don't have to retaliate. In fact, we're commanded to let vengeance be the Lord's. You know, God will exact just recompense. In that time of suffering, let's hand ourselves over to him who will keep us safely. Peter, he goes on in verse 24, where Jesus, again, our example of suffering patiently with all respect, he took upon himself our sin. His suffering included a substitutionary atonement for sins, again, of even some of his accusers. Especially when you consider, again, that great crowd of accusers of the Jews that called out for his crucifixion. It was for our sin that he suffered and died. You know, he bore that for us. The price that had to be paid, he paid it. The victory that was won, he won it. The penalty that had to be carried out to justify sinners, he carried it. And the judgment that had to be faced, he faced it. Famously, Peter, he tells us in this example of unmerited suffering for doing good that it is by Christ's wounds we have been healed. Charles Spurgeon, he comments on this out of clearly a great, great love for his Savior. And I want to share it with you with only updating some of the words. He says, quote, "We see him, Jesus, bleed for us, and then we put our sin to death. And seemingly as if our text told us this, by whose wounds you were healed. It is as good as if the Spirit said, there is the prescription for sanctification. If you want to know how to be dead to sin and alive to righteousness, there it is. His stripes will heal you. The wails, the blue marks of his scourging, these will take out the lines of sin. The wounds, the sweat, the death throes of the Savior, these will cure you of sin's disease. You go to a physician and ask him to heal you. Now, he gives you what we commonly call a prescription. But just what does having a prescription intend? It intends to take. There is the cure for sin. We think that the cure for sin is to give something out of ourselves and to do some good thing. But in truth, the cure for sin is take. Take what, you ask? take your dear Lord's wounds and trust him. Take his griefs and rest in them. Take his death and believe in it. Take himself and love him. And by his wounds you are healed. Sanctification is by faith in Jesus Christ. And we overcome through the blood of the Lamb. Truly, such a vicarious death brings such life to us. You know, beautiful thoughts are expressed here by Spurgeon. For each and every one of us who now call Jesus Lord, our hearts have led us astray from the God who created us to be true worshipers of him. Our hearts deceived us, and Christ, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, came for us and snatched us out of the abyss of sin and its deceit. Christ is our example for suffering all who are in authority over us, and the Holy Spirit empowers us to live this out faithfully. The Spirit alone makes able to apply the benefits of Christ's shed blood. D.A. Carson, he retells a story that the late Howard Hendricks of Dallas Theological Seminary, he used to tell. It was a story about a time when Hendricks was on an airplane and there was a very long delay on the tarmac. And there was a man that was sitting near him who grew impatient, and eventually he was giving the flight attendant all kinds of trouble. You know, but she consistently responded to him with grace and helpfulness. Now, in his story, Hendricks declares that he was amazed by the flight attendant's professionalism, that he wanted to stay in his seat while the other passengers deplaned and left, just so that he could thank her. He said something like, "Ma'am, please tell me your name so that I can write to your airline and commend you for your wonderful performance today." And she responded kindly, saying, "Thank you, sir, but I don't work for the airline." Now, Hendricks says that he was startled by this, because what she said was, "I work for Jesus Christ." Now, this woman graciously endured hardship in her workplace because she understood what Peter was saying here, that we're following none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure Dr. Hendricks was speechless for a moment when she said this, and perhaps even tears welled up in his eyes to see such a display of love for the Savior in subjecting oneself to unfair treatment. Now, this stewardess gave back respect for grief, not reviling for reviling. In church, the very Spirit who raised Jesus Christ from the dead is near us when we call, and he supplies us with the Lord's strength and gives us grace and peace. And he is pleased with us when we endure this justice, for this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Now, I want you to take this application from commentator Scott McKnight, drawing on the example that we're given in Christ in a world that is driven by litigation, which itself is driven by the desire to sustain personal rights. It's hard for us today to see that sometimes it's best not to assert our rights, but to instead endure some kind of social pressure. Now, we know that asserting one's rights is, of course, not always wrong. It's not always wrong. But we need to check our hearts, for we have become a people that's dominated by making these assertions. You know, we even make up new rights to assert. You know, this is not and was not the way of Jesus. He was the way of self-denial and suffering. You know, we must take on the cruciform style of life, which the world will mock and even hate us for, because their own consciences rail against them. You know, men of business, you men who are in business, Be known more for your industriousness, you know, for being good, practicing a good and balanced work ethic, for being kind, for being loyal and fair, and for being honest in your workplace. Pursue honorable ways to improve your station in life and promotions and pay raises. Do that, but don't let these pursuits drown out the sound of Christian virtues. Don't let that be your life's heritage. And for the rest of us in our personal lives, we need to suppress the desire to be noticed. It's common to us all. Recall Christ's admonition in Matthew 6:3, where he said, "But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what the right hand is doing." Now, whether it's for giving our time or we're giving our money in some way or another, when we're being tempted to assert even our child's ability, as some parents will do, within the hearing of peers, you know, whatever those temptations might be in this area, we need to learn the example of Christ, who, though in the form of God, and though equal with God, did not grasp for that same glory, but took upon himself the very limitations of humanity so that he might accomplish his task. And although it may be hard, maybe even unwise, to set up firm rules on self-denial, and knowing myself, I am very suspicious that we confront these types of decisions in our lives very frequently, more frequently than we care to admit. Our lives must be shaped by the cross. You know, dealing with unjust authority figures in our lives is a test that God lays before us to draw the dross out of our hearts that's so entrenched, so that he can present us blameless in that final day. You know, what really works in life is what works with God. And what works with God is the cross of Christ. That's what works. Christ achieved victory for us, not through self-assertiveness, but through self-denial. This is the paradigm of how we are to deal with others and God. Now, this text has great, tremendous significance for our world today, as it did in the first century. And while there are times when the Christian ought to indeed assert himself or herself, or when Christians ought to fight for their rights, there is another way, the way of suffering that follows the life of Jesus. This path of suffering and justice is not for the feeble or the weak need. It's for those who are willing to pick up their cross every day and follow Jesus. So who are our masters? Now, we got plenty of them. We got plenty of masters by God's design in terms of those who he has placed in authority over us. What's our calling? Our calling is to be subject to these masters in our lives, to be subject to them with all respect, because we love and fear God, because it finds favor with God, because the right formula for suffering is for doing good and not for sin, and because our beautiful Savior, the shepherd and overseer of our souls, came and got us as we strayed like sheep. And who is our example? Our ultimate example is Christ himself. We are not better than our Lord. We are not better than our Master. And so following in his footsteps, his example is the path that our Heavenly Father has laid out for us all the way toward our eternal inheritance. Let's pray.